Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're following the Gospel of St. Luke, and today we're going to look at Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30, in which Jesus is challenged by someone in the crowd who says to them, "Will there only be a few who will be saved?" And he said, "Try your best to enter by the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and will not succeed." This is a theme we find it certainly in Luke, but we also find in the 25th chapter of Matthew, the idea that many people presume that because somehow of their good deeds or somehow of the things that they have decided they're going to do to manifest their faith are not the things that the Lord has been talking about, or if they are, they are only a portion of it, and they don't include the larger picture of a relationship with the living God. So that when we come to this now, we find once again Jesus trying to be drawn into a rabbinical debate. The rabbis did debate about how many would be saved, and since they were tied to the law, and I think that we saw that particularly in the Gospel of the Prodigal Son, that the law is not just the not doing, but also constrained by the doing. We saw that there was not anything wrong with the priest and the Levite passing by the man who had been robbed, because the law did not prescribe for them to do such a thing. And so it was the one who was not bound by the positive law of Judaism that ended up showing compassion and mercy, and that is the Good Samaritan. Well, here too, when they say, "Will only a few be saved?" what they were doing is they were dealing with the parameters of the law. And this is what Paul condemns. He does not condemn the law as such. He condemns the law as being restrictive of good, and not in some way, shape, or form of being irrelevant in the lives of the people. But in fact, if the law restricts the good that should be done by the human heart, then the law is inadequate and the law does not save. This whole understanding, of course, I think we've already seen before, is the very thing that Martin Luther picked out of St. Paul, advocated it as part of his proclamation in the 16th century in Germany, giving the impression to the peasants and the serfs of late medieval Europe that no law bound them anymore at all. And against the unjust conditions in which they lived, they therefore saw this as a Christian opportunity for them to overthrow the oppressive rule of the lords. It cost 100,000 of them their lives, and with little result. There were some reforms that took place, certainly, but it did not accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. And when Luther then said, "Well, you've misinterpreted me," and he turned on the peasants and wrote a treatise against the robbing and murdering hordes of peasants, urging the nobility to cut them down, to slay them and stab them and so forth, it was kind of the end of the popular Lutheran Revolution, Lutheran Reformation in Germany. The rest of it became institutionalized in state institutions and civic institutions and actually imposed by law upon many of the rural areas of the empire. So this idea of dealing with the law is a very, very touchy thing. We certainly have an attitude in the contemporary church that somehow or other, it's one of the worst things you can say to somebody, a Christian, is to say, "Well, you know, you're rigid, or you know, your rules and regulations are too important to you." And certainly it is not about rules and regulations, but dismissing them in the same way, for instance, that Luther dismissed them, brings about a similar response. It brings about anarchy and chaos. What happens, of course, in the Gospels and what happens in the letters of St. Paul, it is not against the law, it is against the restraint of the law for doing good. And I think that probably one of the best examples of that is the one I just mentioned, the fact that the priest and the Levite were not bound by the law to help the man who had been robbed. And so there was then, in fact, a restriction by the law on what the goodness of the human heart was capable of. And the Good Samaritan, therefore, demonstrated the interior goodness and generosity of a human person who was not restrained by the parameters of the laws to do good. So what they're trying to do with Jesus by this now is to say that since people violate both the laws, negative laws, but also exceed the positive laws, that they were not therefore considered to be among the elect, among the saved. The saved, of course, were first of all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, there was an entitlement to election, an entitlement. The Gentiles were not even considered in the proposition at all, because election, salvation in the various ways in which it was understood in Rabbinic Judaism, that election, deliverance, whatever we want to call it for them, was an entitlement, an entitlement by birth, through the bloodlines of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They could squander that entitlement by either exceeding or disobeying the law. And so it was their understanding and it was their grasp of things that somehow or other that many could not be saved, could not be delivered, again, whatever that term might mean to the individual argument that was going on. And that therefore only a few would be saved. So this is the rabbinic argument that they try to draw Jesus into. Jesus, of course, in these kinds of petty rabbinic arguments, never falls prey to their tricks, never falls prey to the ruse that they're playing with him to try and get him to become a partisan participant in rabbinic debate. And as soon as he becomes a partisan participant, he is too easily then dismissed by the opposition, and the whole universal nature of his Masonic mission is compromised and no longer part of the discussion, no longer part of the process of understanding. And so Jesus, however, sidesteps it. He doesn't talk about numbers at all. Instead, he says, try your best to enter by the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and will not succeed. How does one try to enter and not succeed? And that is, I think what we see is a fragmentation of an understanding of the purpose of the Christian life. We are awash in a society that is wedded to fragmentation. There's all sorts of there are all sorts of discussions, scholarly discussions and cultural discussions about the destructive nature of the fragmentation of knowing, of truth, of all of those kinds of things of investigation. Earlier in the 1970s or so forth, there was a French deconstructionist, Michel Desserteau. And he claimed, for instance, that the problem with theology was that although theology was integral before the Reformation of the 16th century, that it was a unit, it was all open to all knowledge, and it was able to incorporate all knowledge into its reflection of the divine, that after the Protestant Reformation, it had become fragmented. And he stated it like this. He said, before the Reformation, the distinctions within the theological endeavors were adjectival. They were descriptive. But that after the Protestant Reformation, they were substantial. And that means that they were absolutized in their fragmentary position. We've run into that problem with the notion of predestination in Augustine and Paul, that it went from being a universal understanding of incorporation into Christ and sharing his predestination to the Father with becoming an individual judgment by God on each individual person, creating a terrible dilemma and creating a tremendous amount. Max Weber, the great early 20th century sociologist, saw it as the source of a great deal of the source of modern anxiety, insecurity, and so forth, and therefore of a great deal of division within society. So what we find then is the fragmentation of the whole becomes for us somehow or other problematic in our understanding of the notion of the overall whole Christian mission. That, and then the second modern contemporary person, at least that I have read, and I know there's many discussions of fragmentation, but a quantum physicist by the name of David Bohm, who has bemoaned the fragmentation of knowledge so that we cannot achieve somehow or other any kind of integral view of reality or integral view of the whole. What we do, he said, we naturally break down totalities into pieces in order that we might grasp the pieces. But then the next step is to put the pieces back together again into the whole to expand our knowledge, our wisdom, our understanding. But that what he says instead is that each person absolutizes their fragment, their piece of knowledge, and in so doing makes overall thought process and integration of human knowledge a virtual impossibility within the cultural context of the contemporary world, creating tremendous divisions, because if my fragment is absolute and it doesn't agree with your fragment, there is no vehicle for us to reintegrate those different pieces of knowledge. They instead become reasons for division and conflict. What happens then in the whole story of salvation is that part of what Christianity has done, and what Judaism certainly did as well, is to fragment the grandeur of God and the wholeness of God's attempt to, or God's desire, to incorporate within his salvific plan all human persons, all people that he has created, by allowing fragmentation. And this is part of the problem of kind of, you know, celebrating diversity. Certainly, the intent of that is to be inclusive in humanity. And that intent, of course, is a noble intent. But on the other hand, it means also in some ways that we take the whole and we refragment it again into all sorts of ethnic, cultural, all those kinds of things, and we make them irreconcilable. And in making them irreconcilable, we set up a formula for conflict and disaster. That the totality of the divine, as it relates to its created, the created order that it is, that it has brought forth itself, is a wholeness and a fullness of the glory and the wonder of the Lord. And that human peacefulness and human wisdom and human knowledge is most possible in an integrated view of the totality of the world, an integrated view in the totality of the opportunity for all peoples to come to a knowledge of the true God. I think that this has always been part of the struggle of ecumenism, and it certainly in the contemporary world is part of the struggle of, you know, trying to deal with authentic religion. Our tendency has been, well, let's fragment that too. And let's say, well, they're all equal, each one in its own way, responding to human need and so on and so forth. That is legitimate to a point. But when, in fact, it closes the door to progress toward the integrated view of the living God, it becomes divisive and destructive. And in human society, when something is vicious and when something is destructive and divisive, it also can become vicious, and it also can become, therefore, a source of conflict. And we see that very clearly. Without an openness to the Word of God as it is revealed to us in His Son, without that, then the idea of any kind of a peaceful world is simply a false hope. It's simply not possible. Now, the secularist will then come and say, that's the problem with religion. Do away with religion, and then you'll be able to have a peaceful, harmonious world where everybody is therefore free to think and believe and do as they wish. The problem is that without the revealed religion, each person creates their own intolerant religion and becomes, we see this certainly, all we have to do is look around our own society today. Look at contemporary politics. And that's exactly what you have. You have the creation of individualized or manipulated religious conviction under the guise of social policy or politics or whatever. And it becomes harsh, and it becomes abrasive, and it becomes a source of great division and great hatred, which ultimately can only lead to violence. So this idea, then, of the rabbis coming to Jesus and saying that based on the observance of the law and the restrictions of the parameters of goodness, that how many are going to be saved? And Jesus then, of course, turns the whole thing upside down. Exactly as the 25th chapter of Matthew, talking about the sheep and the goats, the same thing transpires there as well. Some say, well, we have taken a fragment of your message and we have lived it well. And he says to them, I don't know who you are, because you have fragmented and broken down the revelation that has been given to you. You have taken possession of it and made it your own. And the result of it is you no longer have the capacity to be open to the totality of God's gift to you, to be open to the totality of the love that that God has demonstrated and God has shown to you. So then Jesus goes on to say, once the master of the house has gotten up and locked the door, you may find yourself knocking on the door saying, Lord, open for us. But he will answer, I don't know where you're coming from. And then you will find yourself saying, we once ate and drank in your company, you taught in our streets. But he will be, I don't know where you come from. Away from me, all you wicked men. He's speaking to the fragmentation of the reception of revelation. For they have taken their own piece of choice from that which is given to them as a totality of revelation, and in so doing have therefore, in some sense, felt justified. Exactly as the rabbis are referring to, of people justifying themselves by the observance of the law. And once again, we've already mentioned now the ambiguity of all that, and the ambiguity of all that when it comes to Paul's notion of being free from the law and the dangers and the difficulties that arise from that particular kind of interpretation. Here Jesus is saying the same thing. They're saying, we have observed our understanding of the law. We have observed what we believe to be the law for us. And he says, I don't know where you come from, away from me. And then there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves turned outside. And men from the east and the west, from the north and the south, will come to take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. This, of course, is in many ways Luke's openness then to salvation to the Gentiles. This is a constant theme in the Gospel of St. Luke. A constant theme about that Jesus is, he's making it clear in the very first verse of this gospel. Jesus, through the towns and the villages, Jesus went teaching, making his way to Jerusalem. It's this Lucan theme of the proclamation, the public life of Jesus being a pilgrimage from his source, his origin, in Galilee, now to Jerusalem to encounter his destiny, John says, to encounter his glory. And so it becomes now, there's urgency now. As Jesus is undertaking the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, there is now urgency in his mission, urgency in what he has decided to do. And he is not tarrying in any way to deal with the trivial disputes of the rabbis. He wants to cut to the chase. He wants to come to the heart of the matter. And so the heart of the matter for Luke in Jesus' kerygma is therefore the universal salvation that God offers through the revelation of his Son. And that's something that we as Christians have to deal with, the universal desire for salvation of the Lord. This cuts away all of the Reformation notion of predestination. It cuts away from the whole 17th century debate about sufficient grace and merely sufficient grace and all of those kinds of things. That is what redemption is. It is the opportunity to be saved. And so we have to say, whether it is in the theology of grace, or in the theology of faith and of universality and so forth, we have to say that Jesus died on the cross for all. Now, what happens is, and of course this enters into the difficulty with the words of institution, but not all respond. And that is why the offering of the Mass is a sacramental offering for the many. That it is not the offering of the sacrament to all, but it is not a denial of the possibility of redemption for all either. It is in the context, as Pope Benedict explained, it is in the context of the sacramental action that we say the many, and that probably we could say for the many, and leave it more ambiguous than we have, and therefore maybe diminish some of the conflict over that. But the fact is, no one in the Mass or anywhere else denies the universal salvation of the life, death, and resurrection, the universal redemption of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. What the issue is who chooses then, in that redeemed ethos, to pursue salvation themselves and for others. So that when Luke, therefore, is acknowledging the universality of redemption, when he says that men from the east and the west, from the north and the south will come and take their place in the feast of the kingdom of God, yes, and there are those who now last will be first and those first who will be last, saying in a way that they're being extremely aware of the fact that being restricted by the law, and this is not a condemnation of Jewish law, and it's not even a condemnation of rabbinic law, it's a condemnation of those who are so tied to it that it restricts their goodness. And again, the prodigal son parable is the perfect example of that. So that what we see now is Luke proclaiming the universality of redemption. And St. Francis is one who makes a very clear and interesting distinction between all of that. He says that humanity is redeemed, but salvation is the result of our participation in the grace of God. So that salvation becomes the personal pursuit, whereas redemption is the universal gift. So in this, then, Luke is affirming the universal gift of the possibility of salvation in what we call universal redemption. And when he says there are those now last who will be first and those now first who will be last, he's talking about those who will not be opened to the totality of God's love, but who have become radically committed to the fragmentation of revelation, who have become radically committed out of self-interest to a false notion in many ways, a false notion of election, it being kind of an entitlement rather than a gift that needs to be received for it to become a reality in our lives. Pope Benedict certainly drew attention to this in his second dissertation in 1955, when he claimed that the subjective response is part of the revelation itself, which is in some way, of course, acknowledging the subjective response to universal redemption as the pathway of salvation. So that those who therefore wed themselves to the fragments of truth are not the ones who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom of heaven is not restricted to entitlement at all. It is not restricted to being descendants of the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Nor in our case is it a sacramental entitlement through baptism. It is the sacramental universal enabling through baptism that allows us then the freedom from sin to pursue our participation, our relationship with the divine, in order that we might be saved. This is part of course, the discussion. We have a great criticism of Hans Urs von Balthasar in his text, Dare All Men Be Saved. It was part of the theological problems with Origen. We certainly hope that all men would be saved, but we can never proclaim that all people have responded positively in any way to the universal offer of redemption to humanity. And it seems to me that what this gospel is addressing in some ways is a very contemporary problem. And that very contemporary problem is the fragmentation of revelation, where we can say, well, I, in some way, shape, or form, I have decided that I am this kind of a Catholic or this kind of a Catholic, or I'm defined by this particular ministry. We may well find that's the arena of our functioning, but when we make it an exclusive part of the religion and reject the rest, when we use kind of earthly goals to obliterate the possibility of eternal salvation, then we have changed Christianity into a human phenomenon. And in so doing, we have somehow or other dismissed the generosity, the grandeur, and the goodness of God. For the church as a whole has many pieces and many parts. The contemplative and the person who works with the poor in the world are sharing in the same vision of salvation. They are pursuing as individuals, as persons, the total picture of redemption, each according to the gifts that the Lord has given them. None of them saying, my way is the only way. That's saying, I am participating in the great, vast, universal work of the church. And in doing so, I am contributing to the salvation of all humanity. This is my arena of activity. I am a finite individual. I cannot do all things. But the church can reflect in the totality of God's mission by the division of charism and by the encouraging of doing something for the sake of the whole, however small it might be. We can see this very easily in a family. The smallest chore is somehow or other not just an individual accomplishment, but a contribution to the well-being and the functioning of the family home. I think that we see the church in the same way. Fragmentation destroys revelation. Not when we do it to comprehend or grasp it, but when we absolutize the broken pieces and parts and fail to see the overall, the overarching mission of Jesus Christ, which is somehow or other the men from the east and the west, the north and the south will come and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' mission. That's his proclamation. Anything less than that is not of him, and anything not of him is not of God.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.